1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Perhaps a familiar text, very popular text to those familiar with the Old Testament. Samuel's confrontation of Saul's disobedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord, for I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction. And then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, for I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we spoke about last week, remember chapter 15 is not following a chronology from the previous chapters. Chapter 15 is giving us the primary incident that led to Saul's rejection as king over Israel. You see, Saul had already done some very foolish things. If you remember, due to his impatience, he presumed the sacred duties that belonged to the priest by performing the burned offering in Gilgal that was supposed to be performed by the appointed servant, the Lord's appointed servant, Samuel. And instead of waiting on the prophet Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice before the major battle against the Philistines, Saul, if you remember, administers the sacrifice by his own hand. Also, you'll remember, Saul had starved his troops by ordering a foolish fast because he wanted to push his soldiers to the limit in order that they would utterly destroy the Philistines. And if you remember, I want you to avenge me for the sake of the Philistines. Destroy them on behalf of me. And so famished by starvation, you remember his troops ceremonially defiled themselves as they took the spoils of the conquered Philistines and quickly prepared the meat without straining the blood. They were so hungry, and they would not wait till the meat was kosher. So consumed with foolish pride, Saul was even ready, if you remember, to put his own son to death when Jonathan had innocently ate honey during the king's foolish fast. However, nothing would be as foolish as not heeding the direct and crystal clear command from God when it came to the divinely demanded extermination of the Amalekites. Remember the Lord's order, all the nation. Men, women, children, infants, including Amalekite livestock, all were to be slain. Instead, Saul spared King Agag of the Amalekites, as well as sparing the choicest of the Amalekite livestock. in an earlier chapter, though perhaps not earlier chronologically. You remember the Lord had revealed to Saul that he would not have a successor from his own family. But the Lord had chosen another man, if you remember, after his own heart. And the author shows that while the other incidents showed how foolish and unfit Saul was to remain king, it is this incident in chapter 15 that brings to light why the Lord had rejected Saul. Saul the king had refused to heed the Lord's direct commands, His word. And so we come to verse 12. After the Lord had revealed His rejection of King Saul to Samuel, Samuel had to confront the king. And we notice Samuel wastes no time. It says that he arose early to meet Saul in the morning. There is no hesitancy, but there is only faithfulness to his duty as the shepherd prophet of God's people. There is no reluctance to confront sin, no matter who must be exposed. Samuel gets up early in the morning and goes to the king. You know, there's a quick lesson here. And we've talked about this throughout these chapters. The faithfulness of God's messengers leads them never to cower before worldly powers. Though Saul knew better, much of the world today will try to threaten God's messengers to silence them in their proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is a gospel of light and exposes what is done in the darkness. It exposes sin, sinful behavior, the sinful behavior of an unbelieving world. And so the world would threaten, but yet the church faithfully would not cower before such threats. Later, the Saul who became Paul, if you remember, would fearlessly stand before unbelieving and pagan powers, declaring God's wrath upon sinners and salvation through Christ. And Paul would be persecuted, imprisoned, and ultimately slain because of his faithfulness. And Paul knew the risks of faithfulness, but the reward of pleasing the one who saved him far outweighed the potential threats. If only we, today's church, including myself, would walk faithfully and courageously as the Lord Jesus and His faithful followers in their day did, my, what a mighty army for the Lord we would have. As uncomfortable and frightening as faithfulness can be, we should march faithfully as those who have gone before us. And so Samuel continues to give us this steady reminder of fearless faithfulness. Second half, verse 12, it says, "And it was told Samuel that Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Just as a side note, this is not the same Mount Carmel that we read about of the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This is another Carmel like we read in Joshua 15:55. It is in the deep south in Judah. Samuel's heart must have sank as he comes up on the scene and he witnesses or sees this monument. He sees the king who has acted in a self-congratulatory manner, erecting a monument in his honor of defeating the Amalekite nation. Notice the text says that he had set up a monument. More literally, he had set up from the Hebrew a monument to himself. Now, if you remember in Exodus chapter 17, Moses, when he had defeated the Amalekites, he also built a monument. But you will notice in that text, he built a monument for a very different reason. You remember the monument there was called, "The Lord is my banner." You see, Moses had erected a monument to honor the Lord's conquering of this army. How the Lord helped. And it was by the Lord's strength, by the Lord's mighty arm, the Hebrews defeated their enemies. So that monument was built to the Lord. But here the Hebrew is very specific that Saul built a monument to himself, congratulating himself, boasting and celebrating his accomplishments. As we read in verse 13, when Samuel arrives on the scene, Saul rushes to greet him with well-prepared and smug self-congratulation. He says, "Blessed be you to the Lord, for I have performed the commandment of the Lord." It was not that Saul was so much praising himself for his military victory. As arrogant as that would be, you know what? When you go to the text, as arrogant as that would be, praising himself for his military might, that would have been better than what we actually see in the text. Scholars tell us by the grammar of the word, the words put in place here, Saul was not necessarily congratulating his military prowess, but he is praising and boasting of his obedience. Commentators help us see that here, that the language reads, Saul was actually congratulating himself not only for victory, but for his obedience to the Lord. This is the height of arrogance. Now, while this may seem almost too much for us to believe that Saul could say this, let's pause for a moment and note how common this is even among ourselves in the church world today. We too like to commemorate our obedience, do we not? Let me explain. I'm going to meddle a little bit here what goes on around us, but I think the text allows it. Just look at how we like to build church buildings and then put our names on them to commemorate great financial success, sacrifice, or a sacrifice of labor. We will stand up behind pulpits and say, oh, we couldn't have done this without the financial contributions and skill of so-and-so. So we slap their names on the entrances or engrave their names in gold somewhere, whether it be on a pew, a chair, a hymnal, a piano, an organ, or a plaque hanging on a wall. Whatever. We want to memorialize men's contributions in the Lord's work, congratulating them for their sacrificial obedience. I ask you to beware that we may be doing no less than operating according to Saul's foolish ways. He builds a monument to celebrate his obedience. God gave Israel victory over the Amalekites, and Saul would have the audacity to congratulate himself by building a memorial monument for doing what God demanded and empowered Israel to achieve, more so than saying that I have accomplished this. But he's saying, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. So he builds a monument in honor of himself, and he asks Israel to please admire his obedience. We too want to congratulate ourselves for obedience that God empowered and equipped us to do. We would even dare do so in saving faith. I hope we would agree that there should not be a shred of honor or congratulations to ourselves or anyone when they have come to faith. How dare we presume that we come to faith because we have chosen the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. This is why it must be all of grace, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The only reason one comes to faith in Christ is because the Lord chose the person and at the appointed time quickened the person so that the person would awaken, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus. What monuments we erect in our hearts when we like to remember the time and place when we chose Christ. But like Moses, it needs to be the other way around. The time, the place ought to be memorialized only because it was the time and place that God sought me out and saved me. For the Lord is my banner. Not erecting a monument or whatever to applaud what we have done. And Saul is a warning and an illustration of the danger that we would fall prey to in the admiration of ourselves and of men. Something else this teaches us here is to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. What makes Saul's words so audacious is that he literally says to Samuel, I have fulfilled all the word of the Lord. Given what he was told to do, how could Saul say this? We have read the word of the Lord given to Samuel the previous night concerning Saul's actions in verse 11. He tells Samuel, Saul has not fulfilled my words. Why would Saul say this to Samuel? That I have fulfilled the Lord's command. This makes us question, is Saul blatantly lying or does he genuinely believe he has fulfilled God's command? Had he forgotten the explicit word of total destruction? Saul had all the appearance of being blissfully unaware that anything at all was amiss here. He showed no sign of a troubled conscience as he confidently greeted Samuel. Commentator John Woodhouse writes this, quote, if we take Saul at face value, if we give him the benefit of the doubt and assume that he is not deliberately and consciously trying to cover up his failure to fully obey God's word, we see here something of sin's deceitfulness, end quote. He was so blinded by sin that he became desensitized to God's full command. He was not careful to assure that he followed all of God's word in precise detail. He was too preoccupied with self, so full of selfish motives and fleshly desires that full obedience was not his priority. He neglected, and it caused partial obedience rather than full obedience. His partial obedience was viewed more as something to be applauded here. It was good enough for Saul. He would never have never thought to condemn the lack of full obedience here. He's blind or blatantly lying. But are we too prone to deceitfulness of sin? Of course we are. How easily we comfort ourselves by our partial obediences, that we are not bothered or weighed down by our lack of full obedience. It is due to the lack of full obedience that we desperately need the Lord Jesus. We desperately need the gospel. Partial obedience is so dangerous and so damnable. God has not changed. He is not pleased. Hear me. God is not pleased with partial obedience. Partial obedience is nothing less than full rebellion before God. Unfortunately, this is what leads us to see that Christ is merely a crutch or help to us rather than seeing Him as our absolute need. Listen, help does not come to us because we are good people who need a little boost to be better. Christ must come to us because we are wretched and desperately lost and repulsive to the Father, because there is no righteousness that we possess that draws the Father to us. We need to beware of how our little religious exercises, nobilities, and moral accomplishments can blind us to our true atrocities, our true situation. You see, Saul had partially obeyed here, but he had not followed through completely with God's demands. God saw this as rebellion. Saul was therefore rejected. So the world needs to hear this, folks. We are rejected by God unless we fully obey. And because we cannot fully obey, we have a desperate need for God's righteousness. Christ is our only hope. And those who are in Christ must ever have this before Him. Because of Christ, we, by God's grace, now possess full obedience. We could never accomplish it. Only Christ can. Faith in Him imputes the full obedience He has achieved. Also, in our sanctification, this ought to cause us to walk humbly before the Lord, seeing God's demand ever before us that He has graciously met for us in Christ, yet desires in our life now post-conversion that we walk faithfully, striving towards full obedience. Because now obedience is honoring to Christ. A life that desires to honor Christ is never satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It is something that we have been granted at our justification, but in our sanctification, because we've been converted, there is this continual craving for obedience, continual craving for righteousness, that we know that it is full obedience that honors the Lord. So we pursue it, even though we would never achieve it. But this is a signal of conversion in our lives, that our lack of full obedience in our life, it weighs upon us, it bothers us, it's heavy upon our conscience. So we walk humbly before the Lord, knowing that it is all of grace and by His grace, and we can never take a smidgen of the credit for any obedience whatsoever. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. But today, much of the gospel the church presents is more consistent with Saul's religion here. People are joyous over their religious accomplishments rather than mourning over their failure before God and their sensing desperation of a Savior who can rescue them, because they cannot be perfectly righteous or obedient. Notice how people's gospel looks more like Saul's. Saul here, in a self-congratulatory manner, "I have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. Let's build a monument and admire what I have done, admire my religious accomplishment." That looks a lot like the religion today in many houses of worship, in many people's lives. You see, Saul had his own understanding of his mission against the Amalekites, and it was not precisely in line with the actual requirements that God had given through Samuel. What was God's actual demand? Destroy it all. Men, women, children, infants, even livestock. But Saul thought he had a better idea. He thought that he could improve on God's demands. that I will take the king. You know what ancient victors did? That they would take the king or the leader of the army conquered, and coming to a parade behind his chariot, dragging the conquered king through the streets so that the people would applaud King Victor. And so it was likely that Saul here wanted to spare Agag so that he could flaunt him before the people for his own praise. Yes, the Lord gave us victory, but now let's humiliate the enemy. But the Lord had demanded that Agag be killed on the spot. But Saul, for selfish reasons, keeps him alive. Saul had his own understanding and improvement on what God demanded. People today have their own understanding of what God desires. They too think they can rewrite or improve on what God has demanded. And what audacity to think that we have a better grasp on what God demands as revealed in His Word. It is clear that God has gospel terms, that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to the Father. But yet the world today says Christ is one among many ways. There is a better way. In the world of religion, there are many ways. Be sincere in that. It's an all-inclusive. For a loving God would not be exclusive. He would be all-inclusive. So they attempt to improve on God's Word. After all, it's more palatable, more appealing. So people would rather create their own understanding and requirements. But God has revealed His way of salvation and eternal life in His Word, yet men have the audacity to reject it, rewrite it. Therefore, such individuals like Saul, hear me, are rejected by God. Saul's response shows us a few more things about our sinful selves. Saul shows us of how prideful we can be. Tom was talking about this morning in his prayer that what is a consistent theme throughout this book is the call for humility in God's people. A brokenness and contrition before God. You see, Saul has failed over and over again, done some foolish things, and when confronted, he would be puffed up with pride rather than being broken before God. And Saul is a steady reminder and warning to all of us of how prideful we can be. How we like to think of ourselves as obedient while everyone else is sinful. Oh, we will say often piously, that, yeah, we're sinners saved by grace. But wait until sin is exposed. The embarrassment that comes our way when our sin is exposed. When we get caught. And when that happens, see how we react. You see, Saul's sin here is exposed. Just like later, David's sin would be exposed. The prophet comes to him, "Thou art the man." Totally different reactions when they're exposed. David wept bitterly. And was broken. Saul here reacts differently. Samuel says to Saul, verse 14, "What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" You remember, Saul has just said, "For I have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord." Well, then what is this noise I hear in the fields? Why are the animals making all these noises? The Lord's command was to destroy all the livestock. However, the choicest of the Amalekite livestock was spared. And Samuel calls out Saul's failure by calling attention to the noises made by the spared animals. And notice how Saul reacts. He begins by casting blame. His excuse here for the disobedience is the people. Look at verse 15. "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spare the best of the sheep, oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Here it is, the king who builds monuments to his own obedience could not be responsible for disobedience. So he says, "They, the people." Notice he does this twice, verse 15 and verse 21. And it is also interesting in these verses, Saul says to Samuel, "The people devoted the best of the things to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Why didn't he say the Lord our God? He says the Lord your God, Samuel, in Gilgal. Instead of saying our God, he says your God. Saul continues to separate himself from the people's actions and from Samuel's God to emphasize that he is really not responsible for this. Notice that when he refers to anything obedient, like devoting the livestock to destruction, he uses the pronoun we. They spared, but we devoted the rest to destruction. When it came to obedience, he included himself. But in the disobedient actions, it was they, the people. Saul deflects blame. Saul stood in the great tradition of sinners like Adam, who would deny responsibility for their own sin and blame others. Do you remember Adam when confronted? He told the Lord, "For the woman that you gave me, Lord, she gave me fruit to eat." He blames the woman, but ultimately, who does he blame? The Lord. "The woman you gave me the fruit of the tree." Like Saul and Adam and others in Scripture, we too like to convince ourselves that the blame is not ours. This is part of the deceitfulness of sin. Children, we like to blame our parents. Folks, we like to blame our circumstances, the system, the government. It's not our fault. So Saul deflects blame. Giving an example of how prone we are when we are embarrassed by our sin being exposed, that we become puffed up, pride, defensive, and deflect blame. But the Bible says that the Lord desires brokenness, contrition. Be sure your sins will find you out. That we would dare believe that the all-seeing eye of God is amiss, that God is on vacation or sojourning when we indulge in iniquity. The Lord knows, but we would dare become defensive, and we become defensive before men. Why? Because we fear men more than the Lord. "Oh, the Lord is gracious, he's forgiving, but men would destroy me." The Lord is a holy God. But the Lord desires these types of sacrifices, brokenness and contrition when we are identified as the sinner. Such grace would come when we are called out and admit and confess. Another thing Saul shows us about ourselves is that we want a religion that is widely acceptable and that does not go against the popular tides of society. Where do you see that, Joe? Let's look to the text. Saul's defense of his actions reminds us that obedience to God requires unpopular actions. Let's say for a moment Saul intended to devote everything to destruction by his words. And it was the people and not Saul who desired to spare the choicest of the animals. And rather than going against the popular desire of the troops, Saul caved. You know, earlier I proclaimed a fast. They're a little miffed at me. I almost starved them to death in my crazed pursuit of the Amalekites. So perhaps they're a little miffed. But now they take the choicest. Go ahead and take it. And eat. He thinks that he boosts the morale of his troops, that he caves to what they want. And so before Samuel, Saul softens the disobedience by claiming that the sparing of the livestock was for sacrifice. But such a desire was selfish and not holy. Saul, in his mind, would be praised by stimulating the morale of the troops. You see, the sparing of the loot appealed to everyone's appetite. How so? Remember, the kind of sacrifice that was called for permitted the people to enjoy eating at least part of the sacrificial meat that was offered. So fresh meat from the spoils of war. What an irresistible temptation. He would not order a fast this time, but give opportunity for a feast. And moreover, their gluttonous appetites could conveniently be camouflaged by religious piety. "We shall sacrifice." Yes, the Lord told us to kill all the animals on the spot, but perhaps he would be impressed that what we have taken would be offered to him. Not only would the Lord be honored, but we get a sumptuous meal. You know, we need to beware of how we, like Saul and Israel, can often hide our lusts behind pious religion. Ministers will camouflage their perverted lusts by offering women spiritual counsel. People hide their craving for gossip and slander by coming to us and saying, "I have a prayer request." We will hide our craving for power and influence by holding a church office. We like to hide our alcoholism by the promotion of Christian liberty. Beware of how easy religious piety is used to camouflage the darkness that lurks in our heart. Samuel would not bite. He says to Saul, "Stop. Right there. Stop." You get the sense here that Saul is just going on and on defending himself. Samuel interrupts the king. "Stop it. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? It's interesting that he tells Saul that he was little in his own eyes. What does he mean by that? This is likely a reference to the king's sheepish and cowardly behavior before his troops. The excuse the king gave, it's the people. They did it, or they made me do this. And Samuel says, that's no excuse. You have become little in your own eyes. You have become pathetic. Saul, your king. The people would have obeyed the order that you would give them. If they would have obeyed your stupid fast, almost starving themselves to death to avenge you, they certainly would have destroyed the spoils by order of the king instead of taking them. It seems very likely Saul's desire was consistent with the desires of the people to enjoy the spoils and be praised as a generous king, as a conquering victor, as he spared Agag. Saul reiterated his defense again, verses 20 and 21. The people did it. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He defends himself and he's defending the people. He's saying they're to blame, but now he's like, well, they're going to sacrifice. Maybe it's not so bad. But Saul would not humble himself before the prophet and acknowledge his rebellion. You see, the buck stops with him. He's responsible. Instead, like most, he hardened his heart and pridefully defended himself. And here's the heart of the text. Samuel responds to this in poetic fashion. Look at verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than that of the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. This is one of the most poignant and stinging rebukes in all of Scripture. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul, to listen is better than the fat of rams. This rebuke should be taken to heart by all readers. How again can we put this in a modern scenario? Saul would rather devote what was spared to sacrifice for the Lord rather than following through with God's direct command to destroy such things on the spot. Can we be like this? We too would often rather sacrifice, or let's say participate in religious ceremony, than obey. We would rather be religious than obedient. Ceremonial than obedience. It is like a Baptist or any other churchgoer attending and regularly participating in religious ceremony, mass, etc., and then living as hellishly as they can all along the way. True biblical faith desires what God desires, obedience. And we look here and see that this is the true way to worship God, not through ceremony or sacrament, but through obedience. As conveyed through the prophet Amos, ceremony is to be an outward expression of an inward reality. It was right to sacrifice, but the sacrifice was used as an outward testimony of an inward reality. That God, hear Israel, God does not want your ceremony, He wants your heart. And this ceremonial display is showing that God has your heart. And how do we know that this ceremonial display is authentic? That when you exit the doors of the temple, you go out the gate, you live faithfully among the people. You live righteously, obediently to God's commands. This is why Amos told Israel, the Lord says, take away from me the noise of your instruments, the melody of your viols. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, meaning I will no longer attend your ceremonies. We're reading the Psalms that God inhabits the praises of His people. Amos was telling Israel that God is absent. You may be doing everything according to the liturgical letter, but God is not there. You're going by His prescriptions, but it is not translated in your life, in your daily living. This is vain religiosity, vain worship, empty worship. The Lord says your burnt offerings He will no longer smell, meaning that when they burned the incense along with the prayers and sacrifices of the people, that cloud of smoke was going up into the sky. That was illustrating that these sacrifices were pleasing to the nostrils of God, the prayers and the sacrifices. But because it was not connected to their hearts, it was just vain, empty religion, for God did not possess their hearts. God says your ceremony is foul before me. It stinks. Your music, though you've spared no expense, brought in the finest instruments and the finest music, is nothing but noise. Israel, Saul, they would rather participate in ceremony, liturgy, than obey. And these were to be outward expressions of the true heart. Ceremony for ceremony's sake, or to think that ceremony in and of itself is impressionable to God, is foolish. Grace family, we come in here Sunday after Sunday. Do we attend church just for a tradition or for ceremony's sake? To check off our religious exercises for the week? Oh, I have done my religious duty. Or do you come here because you love the Lord Jesus? Do you come here to abide by what He has commanded? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But you come to exhort one another, so much the more as you see the day of His wrath approaching. You come because it is obedient to Christ. You come because you want to honor the Lord Jesus' commands. That you want to exalt Him. You want to praise Him. That this, what we do on Sunday, is an expression of your heart rather than just coming for ceremony's sake. Thinking that God is impressed by my faithful and impeccable attendance. And yet when we exit these doors, we live no differently than the world. We come to be edified, to build up strength of discernment so that we can detect falsehoods in the world and that we can live obediently, righteously before a world to show that Christ indeed changes hearts. Worship is to glorify God, to come and enjoy His presence and enjoy His truth. And so much the more that it would impact our lives, that we would go and live faithfully, to learn so that we may live. True worship is the living worship that each believer is to offer to God day by day. To obey is better than sacrifice, ceremony. This is not to say that coming to church is unimportant, but it is vain if it is not a true expression of the heart. Why waste your time? You're not fooling God. All is vain unless the Spirit, oh, how we desire for the Spirit of God to inhabit the praises of His people, to attend our worship, to orchestrate our worship, to make our hearts receptive. Oh, we want to come and hear. We want to come and learn because we want to obey. God is worshipped when He is obeyed. If God is loved, He will be obeyed. But we say we love God, but we do not obey. Our lives prove it. It is better for us to obey God than to perform songs and offer prayers in His behalf. The purpose of learning His Word is to obey it, live by it. We do not go through a custom of reading and explaining this Word to fill a portion of the ceremony. Oh, the preacher had a good talk today. We come, we hear the Word, that it would find resting place in our hearts to impact our lives for the glory of Christ. It is so that we will exercise faith in our life, for this is our reasonable worship. Unbelief would much rather, like Saul, perform ceremony. Sunday after Sunday, myriads of people line up at the church doors for for a custom. Going to church on Sunday for most is a tradition no more meaningful as only a custom that identifies us as Christian. That label is becoming or meaning less and less these days. It is obedience to Christ's commands that identifies true faith. Many churchgoers live no differently than most of the unbelieving world, living for self, fulfilling hedonistic desires, bowing to fleshly idols, feeding fleshly appetites. All along the while, we participate in religious ceremony, calling it worship, calling ourselves Christian. To obey is better than sacrifice. Vain religion. Notice what Samuel calls Saul's vain religion here. This is very, very poignant. It is stinging. Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." When you really meditate on what Samuel is saying there, this is a very harsh rebuke. Samuel here equates Saul's religious behavior to paganism. This would have been very stinging to a Hebrew. What is divination? Divination was the practice of pagans, occult mystics, who would use whatever means to acquire knowledge of the future. Using celestial phenomena, asking for signs from lifeless deities, idols. Also, by attempting to conjure up dead spirits. Divination. A lot of interest in that today. Conjuring. Those who claim to speak to the dead to assist the living in order to gain information about what lies beyond this life or what has happened to my deceased loved ones. Do you ever get insomnia and turn on the TV late at night? Some of the things that are on television, it's better that you just not have a television anymore. But you have these psychics, mystics, who say that they have the gift to speak with dead spirits, the dead spirits of your loved ones. And oh, how people crave to know what's happened to their loved ones and for the opportunity to talk about past atrocities to see if they can forgive or if they're forgiving or what. All this stuff is going on. You know what the Bible says about this? This is abominable. Tarot cards, psychic readings, horoscopes, palm readings, Ouija boards, crystal balls, seances. Synonyms are for divination, fortune telling, prediction, soothsaying. I hear of professing Christians engaging these types of practices all the time. These Christians, professing Christians, are either ignorant of what the Scripture teaches about such things or they simply do not care, which would really speak about the sincerity of their faith. These types of practices, hear me, church, you probably already know this, but hear me, young people. These types of interests, these sorts of things, the Bible calls it divination. And the Bible teaches that this was absolutely abominable in the sight of God for His people to practice. God's people were and are to trust in Him and Him alone, His Word. They were and are not to seek such knowledge from the forbidden ways. In the Old Testament, hear me, if found participating in such divination, that person was to be executed, cut off from his people. Deuteronomy 18:10, Leviticus 19:31, Joshua 13:22. For they have become detestable to the Lord and they are to be cut off. Samuel states that the Lord equates Saul's religion here to pagan divination. We will know late, very soon from here, we will actually see Saul committing divination. That was, he would go to the witch to summon up the dead spirit of Samuel to acquire knowledge. Saul, your religious practice is but like divination to the Lord. Pagan witchery. Your rebellion is as a sin of divination and presumption. Your presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Samuel continues to equate Saul's behavior to that of unbelieving pagans. Saul presumed by taking Agag. The Lord said to destroy them all, even the king, destroy the livestock. But he presumed, presuming that he knew better. Let's keep Agag alive. and drag him before the people. Although the text doesn't say that, but that's likely the reason. And let's take the choicest of the animals, like to eat them, but let's say we want to sacrifice them. It's rebellion, keeping them alive, but you're presuming, thinking that you can improve upon God's commands. We too fall in the sin of presumption all the time. Presumption is simply dethroning God and setting oneself on the throne of their hearts as if we are God's counsel, superior to the Lord's will. Gordon Keady, a commentator, he writes this, quote, "Saul might as well have been worshiping other gods. Saul's will was his real God. In practice, he had dethroned the Lord in his heart," end quote. Listen, when we reject the revealed ways of God in Scripture and choose to improve upon them or change them, the Lord says in this word that we are no better than pagan idolaters. We are no better than those who practice witchery. Oh, we come dressed up, cleaned up, in our Christian outfits, with our Christian labels, but yet we are much like Saul in religious ways. And the Bible here simply calls us out. Nothing more than witch doctors and idol worshipers. We really need to think about our behavior as professing believers. To claim the promises of God and live no differently than an unbelieving world is galactic presumption. God's harshest rejection will be to those who claim to know Christ, but in their lives practice iniquity and idolatry. In the closet, in the secrecy of our lives, we are greedy. We are immoral. We may be religious or have Christian labels, but our lives typify habitual sin. We live bowing the knee to the God of self. We are no different before God than those who would attempt to conjure demons or speak to the dead. No different before God as those who sacrifice their children on the pagan altars of lifeless gods. Now this is really what Samuel was saying to Saul. They were known, the pagans were known as slaying their own children to impress a god in order that the god would prosper them. Go read about the altars of Baal that Israel would fall prey to in Jeremiah. Sacrificing their own children for prosperity and health. Your rebellion is no different than divination and the idolaters in foreign lands. You would sacrifice your own people for your own glory, Saul. No better than a pagan. We may be religious. We may practice religious ceremony. We may have been involved in religious or Christian customs, but our obedience to Christ's commands never truly concerns us. And here the text calls us out, says we are rejected by God, repulsive to God. Flee to Christ, practice true religion. He has performed all the requirements of God perfectly. Coming to Christ desires obedience to Christ. Don't fool yourselves. You may have walked an aisle, got ducked in the pool, and call yourself a Christian. But if you're truly a Christian, your heart desires obedience to Christ. But for most, their lives continue to be full of self and fleshly desires. Religious practice does not save us. It can damn us to hell if it is not done in obedience to Christ, in honor of Christ. Faith in Him and Him alone. Repentance of sin, turning to Christ, and doing these religious prescriptions in honor of Christ. It's the harsh desire to exalt Him, promote Him. Lessons from a wayward Saul. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.